Turn to Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go up and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest you, while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.'" Please be seated. The title for the message today, if you're taking notes, is Kingdom Parables Part 2, Corruption. Last week we introduced the form and function of parables, and part of that would be, as we just read, that would be a sign of the Messiah as prophesied, that he would speak and teach in parables. And so if I can go over that for just a moment again, para means alongside, and then bola means to throw, and so it means to throw alongside. Basically, it's using the natural to convey a spiritual truth. It's an earthly form of revealing a heavenly reality. And, you know, we like word pictures. We like, you know, we have a tendency to relate better to word pictures, you know, instead of this big truth that we're trying to absorb. It seems to be easier for us to relate to that when it's something that we can easily identify. And so Jesus uses these parables to do this. But it's also used to convey truth to those who are sensitive to the Lord. And last week we read, as we began these, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. So that immediately puts a division in the crowd, because there are those who have ears to hear and there are those who will not. And those who do not, it's to hide the truth from those. And I personally see that as a show of God's grace to not further the hardening of the heart of those people who are unwilling to hear it. Because we know that every time the Word of God is given out, every time the gospel is given out and it is rejected, there's a further hardening of the heart. And so I think the Lord is saying, I'm going to hide the truth from those who are not willing to seek it, and that way I'm not condemning them. But for those who are sensitive to the things of the Lord, we hear it, we get it, we say, okay, Lord, I understand that. Now, the other thing that we want to make sure that we understand about parables is that they're used to convey a specific truth. There's a lot of times that we'll use a parable to convey something else. Now, it may not be in violation of the rest of the Scripture, what you're trying to teach from the parable, but the parable itself is never intended to speak anything but one specific truth. Though we would like it to say something else. A good example of that is of course, the what we call the parable of the prodigal son, which is really the parable of the covetous brother, is basically what it is. And so what we have is something called expositional constancy. Okay, so there's your seminary term for the day. Expositional constancy basically means that symbolism in the Bible is constant throughout. Okay, so if it means something in one area of the Bible, it means something, that same thing in another area of the Bible, unless it is specifically in that other area defined away for that particular scripture. It's defined by something called the law of first mention, okay? And that means that first mention establishes the meaning of it, which defines all other mentions. So in this particular case, we're going to be talking about birds, and birds in the parables are going to mean something very, very specific. And so what that does is it requires us to read the mustard seed parable that we just read in a very specific way, and one that I think has unfortunately been misinterpreted by most of Christianity for most of these years. And this is not something that I came up with. I mean, it's just as I read the text and I listen to other teachers, I understand, I have a greater understanding of of the view that I hold. It's been said that you should never attempt to teach the parables until you've been teaching for about 20 years. And going through the parables, I can kind of appreciate that, because we do have a tendency to misinterpret them. It requires a better understanding of the rest of Scripture. So in Matthew, we also need to understand in this particular section that he makes a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and they are not interchangeable. And this is something pretty peculiar to Matthew's gospel. He makes a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God are believers. They are born-again children. Okay, if you are born again, you're part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, however, includes both believers and non-believers. And we get that from the parable here that we're reading, because he says the kingdom of heaven is like. All the parables start with the kingdom of heaven is like. And what he's describing is a situation where there are unbelievers in the mix. So the kingdom of heaven has both believers and non-believers. In the world, in the church, there will always be believers and make-believers. There will always be believers and non-believers. We can never assume that everyone who makes up a religious crowd is sincere about following Jesus. It's unfortunate, but it's true. And we can definitely never assume that everything that occurs within that crowd represents God or pleases Him. As we're going to see here in this, this is an age-old problem. Power will always attract, and the kingdom of heaven is no different. It has been used to corrupt. It has been used to enrich in a way that it was never, ever intended. These parables show the corruption that comes into the kingdom of heaven and how the Lord would have us to live in that reality. We have to understand that even as pure as what God intended, unfortunately, man has always found a way to corrupt. It began in the garden, and it's with us today. So in verses 24 through 30, we see the parable of the wheat and the tares. So let's break that down a little bit and understand what that symbolism means. He says, this man who sowed good seed in his field. So he's out there, he's a farmer, and he's putting out good seed. He's planting wheat in this case in his field. And it says this enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And so this parable describes the work of an enemy who's trying to destroy the work of a farmer. And so the workers come in and they question him and they ask if he had indeed only sown good seed. And he identifies what's going on as the work of the enemy. So the enemy's purpose in sowing these tares among the wheat was to destroy the harvest, okay? But this farmer, he's a wise man. He understands what it is that this is about, and he's not going to allow the enemy to succeed at all. He wants the farmer to come in and just whack out that tares, but he knowing full well that that's going to damage the wheat. But the guy says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. He says, we'll sort it out at harvest time. And there's some reasons why, as we get into this, that we understand why he understood what had to happen. So this parable clearly describes the corruption amongst the people of God. First thing that we need to see here is that these tares grow undetected. Now, how is it that they would grow undetected? Well, it's because it looks like wheat when it first starts out. There's this corrupting influence is brought in, and it may look genuine because the tares, as they're growing up, they both look like wheat. They both look very similar. I'm sure you guys have seen plants, as you grow in the garden or in the yard or whatever, when things first start coming up, you really can't distinguish. That's why you put little signs out there, that's where that is, because you really can't distinguish what's what. These weeds are something called darnel, and it's a poisonous plant. It's related to the wheat plant, but it's a poisonous plant, And until it starts to sprout like wheat does, if you guys have ever seen wheat, you see the ears of grain that it produces. Until that starts to sprout, you see no difference between the two plants. And so this produces no fruit. Okay, there's our first indication. It produces no fruit. Now, this was such a problem during that day where folks would come in and do that, trying to trash each other's fields, that Rome actually outlawed its use because it caused so many problems. So, the workers of for this farmer, they said, hey, let's just go gather them up. You know, let's gather up the darnel and get rid of it. Let's the tares, if you will, and get rid of them. Well, and that kind of addresses our tendency to slash and burn. You know, that addresses our tendency to spend our time rooting out bad people. But the farmer says, while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. What happens with plants? The roots intermingle, don't they, a lot of times? You get them close enough, they intermingle. You can't tear out one thing. You ever done that? You know, you're out there, there's a weed, you know, and you pull it out and you don't realize that it's, 6 feet underneath the surface, and all of a sudden here comes a flower with it, you know, that you never intended because it's grown up with the roots. And so he says, when you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with it. And sometimes it's a matter of tearing it out. Sometimes it's a matter of just loosening it up enough that there's no more root structure, and all of a sudden it dies of its own. So in the interest of preserving and protecting the wheat, this farmer, in his wisdom, did not separate the tares from the wheat until the time of the harvest. And he could make the distinction. Wheat has fruit. Tares do not. So he recognizes that the ultimate answer to tares among the wheat would only come at that final harvest. Now, we're going to find the explanation of this very shortly when we get into verse 36 here, which I'm going to read to you in a minute. We're going to know the explanation of this parable because he explains it. We understand why Jesus said this right after explaining the parable of the sower, especially with the seed that grew up amongst the thorns. We have to make the distinction between those two parables. The thorns of the heart are in the heart of a person, causing the word to be choked off. Okay? That's what the thorns do. So there actually is harm to the wheat or harm to the crop because the thorns grow up. It chokes things off. Whereas there's no danger in the wheat and the darnel coexisting. Wheat knows it's wheat and bears the fruit it's supposed to bear as long as it's undisturbed. And that's what he's trying to get to here. So in verse 36... and we'll come back to the other verses regarding the leaven and the mustard seed. Verse 36, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the, check this out, the world, that's important. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if you've heard that and you know that, that's worth an amen. Jesus explains the parable of the wheat and the tares. In his explanation, he makes it clear that the different figures, what the different figures in the parable represent. The field represents the world. Now the church is in the world. I say that loosely. The church is in the world. It's not part of the world, but it's in the world. So the field represents the world. The good seed is the word, okay? It's producing fruit in the lives of God's true people, the sons of the kingdom. And so that's what that wheat is. It represents those who have taken that good seed, man, and they've become sons and daughters of God. The tares represent false believers in the world. They're the sons, it says, of the wicked one, who, like tares among the wheat, may superficially look like God's true people. Do you struggle with that? Do you
there are people that are among us within what we consider the church that are actually false believers. We know there are false believers in the world that that proclaim things against the church, that also try to direct the church from outside of it. But there's also those that are within the church that look just like a Christian. So again, the parable of the soils shows how men receive and respond to the word of God. The parable of the tares of the field shows how God will divide his true people from false believers at the end of the age. So who's responsible for making that distinction? It's the Lord. So this parable teaches that it is God's job to divide in judgment. I can't emphasize that enough. It is God's job to divide in government, in judgment. We have a tendency to outcast people instead of trying to encourage them to become true believers of God. And we have a tendency to go on witch hunts on occasion to try and do that very thing. But there's a difficulty in that. When Jesus announced God's kingdom was at hand, a lot of the folks, they figured out that what that would mean is that, that there would be those that were not believed that go to the left, and those that did believe would go to the right immediately, and there would be this distinction, and there would be, a separation. And he made it clear in his Gospels that we are to be in the world, but not of it. So there is no separation with respect to how we live on a daily basis. The separation is in our separation from the world and our separation unto God. That's what makes us saints in the world. But we are not to separate ourselves from the world. We have to live in and amongst them. It's here. We've got tares right next to us, growing up right next to us. He says specifically, the field is the world. And so this parable illustrates not that there's going to be false believers among true believers in the church, even though that is certainly true, but it's also specifically there are unbelievers in the world. We are not separated. Okay? He didn't say the field is the church. He said the field is the world. Both in the world and in the kingdom community, however, we will have tares. And it's not the job of the church to weed out those who appear to be Christians and are actually not. That's God's job at the end of this age. I will not ever question your salvation. I don't care how badly you act. I cannot and will not question your salvation. I'll talk about the fruit all day long. And I will call into question the fruit of your life. But I cannot and will not make a determination as to whether you are saved or unsaved. I'll challenge you to find out how you're living your life as it appears in the Word of God and see if it lines up. But I will not be the one to say that you're a tare versus a stalk of wheat. That's not my responsibility. As long as God's people are still in this world, the field, there will be unbelievers amongst us. Again, we are to be in the world, but not of it. Now, it's not because because God's people receive unbelievers as if they were believers, ignoring the belief of a professed believer. If somebody's coming to you with trash doctrine, then call it trash doctrine, okay? If somebody is coming and saying things that are just not in the Word of God, then call it for what it is. And so we don't hook arms with somebody simply because they say they're a brother or sister in Christ. We make sure that what they do is that they're believing the doctrine that it comes out of the Word of God. So, we're not welcoming just anybody in to come in and teach anything they want and tell anything that they want. That's not what we're saying. But, and neither, again, can we look at the conduct of somebody and say, you say that you're a child of God, but yet you're acting in a particular way. I need to question how it is that you came to the conclusion that that's okay. We need to do that. Some of us will be put into the church with the direct intent of disruption. I mean, we are truly, some amongst us, I should say, is a better way to put it. Some amongst us have been put into the church specifically to cause difficulties. They are direct agents of the satanic realm. And I believe, unfortunately, that some of those have a pulpit. Others may not even know they're being used as a tool of the enemy. They give the appearance of being a Christian, but by their actions and their attitudes, they cause many to stumble. They put things in front of believers by claiming to be a Christian, but living a life of, what was it Jesus called it here? Lawlessness. Leading others into a life of lawlessness, using the grace of God for the sake of licentiousness. I think a lot of the mainstream denominations, there's no way that I'm going to look at somebody in a mainstream denomination and say, because of what the doctrine of your church says, you cannot be saved. I can say that about Jehovah's Witnesses. I can say that about Mormonism, you know, because that doctrine is so off that they don't accept Christ as their Savior. That one's a pretty clear one, okay? But the mainstream denominations that we see that are embracing homosexuality, they're embracing other areas that the Bible clearly says is not to be embraced, then, you know, do they think that they're doing the kingdom work? Probably. In most cases, I would say yes. But they're living a life of lawlessness. I'm not going to be the one to call them a terror. I'll question them all day long. I'm not going to be the one to question what their salvation is. That's up to the Lord to do that. That's the Lord's call, not mine. And nor am I going to be the one that becomes the point person in making sure that everybody else knows, you know, that such and such a denomination or such and such a church is going off the rails. Jesus says the enemy who sowed the seed is the devil. Clearly, he plants counterfeits in the world. He plants counterfeits in the kingdom community. And that's why just being a part of a church is just not enough. Our belonging to a church is not in any way, nor should it ever be, a guarantee of salvation. It says the reapers are angels. The Son of Man, it says, will send out his angels. So we don't often consider the angels of God have a special role in the judgment of the world, and they do. And so they're worthy of respect in that role. They will be the ones that will be separating the wheat from the tares. And it says that the tares are going to be cast into the furnace of fire, and the righteous are going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. So he clearly illustrates here, Jesus clearly illustrates the truth that there are two different paths of eternal and eternal destinies, the furnace of fire and radiant glory. And there is a clear distinction between those two, and there's a clear path. So the wheat is going to come into God's barn from all over the world, from all over the ranks of society, from all of the ages of God's church. And the one thing that they have in common is that they were sown of the Lord. They were sown the good seed of his word, and they grew up into a fruitful plant. That is the thing that they have in common with everybody, with the entirety of the church throughout history. Now, Jesus then goes on, and he speaks another parable, the parable of the mustard seed, which we read. The kingdom of heaven, excuse me, is like a mustard seed. When it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. I've heard this from the beginning of my own salvation described as just this wonderful growth of the kingdom of God, you know, and that with this mustard seed, this small thing, that we can just explode this into something. And so a lot of folks regard this as a description of the growth and the eventual dominance of the church. But if you think about the parables that are prior to it, the wheat and the tares, and the parable that is after it, which is the leaven, you have to understand that Jesus, and also the fact that he's mentioning some specific symbols which he's already defined, you have to understand it. We can come to no other conclusion that this has to be regarded as another description of corruption in the kingdom. It is not a good thing. This mustard plant is not a good thing. The birds are not a good thing. It says, when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, it becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come in and nest in its branches. This mustard seed plant grew unnaturally large. A mustard seed plant only becomes a bush. I don't know that because I'm an herbologist. I know that because I looked it up. A mustard seed only becomes a bush. He says this became a tree, okay? It became unnaturally large. It was not organic. It became into something it was never intended to be. And it harbored birds, which in the previous parable were emissaries of Satan. So it says that you grow into this big tree, and we all think about it, and says that all these birds flocked in, so it became a home for all these wonderful birds. Isn't that beautiful? You know, it grew up, and it became a shelter, you know, for the world. It's not what it means. It says it becomes a tree. So it's well beyond its growth. It's something completely unnatural. It's something completely unorganic. And it describes the kingdom community, what it became in the decades and the centuries after the Christianization of the Roman Empire. A lot of people, and I believe this, teach that when the Christian church was growing amidst the oppression of the Roman Empire was what it's at its most holiest, was when it was most pure. And then when Constantine, in the 300s, decided, some people don't know, it's not clear whether Constantine ever became a Christian or not, or if he simply accepted Christianity as the faith that it was and a valuable use of a tool in order to bring people more so into the Roman Empire. And so he gave Christianity a wide berth at that point, and at some point it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And some would say that it's at that point was when Satan, realizing he could not defeat the church, joined it. It was at that point, if you think about it, that all the pagan priests that were there, you know, the ones that were in favor in the Roman government, they realized that all of a sudden there's a new thing in town, and Constantine is looking to that as being, you know, the favored religion, the favored faith. And so what are you going to do if all you know to be is a priest? You're going to convert. But what they did was they brought in a lot of the Babylonian practices into the church that they had been practicing. And so therefore, you have some very, very corrupt practices that live with us today in some of the what we consider the Christian community. It became an advisor to governors and kings. Christianity became the official religion of many nations in Europe. Just read your European history and you see how corrupt the church became, especially because it found itself to be in partnership of power with the monarchs of that time. It was never intended to be that. So in this mustard seed, the small faith in this backwater place called Israel from a Jewish carpenter, this mustard seed grows into this unnaturally large thing, and then it attracts birds, which we understand to be emissaries of Satan. That's what that parable means. That's only what that parable means. That's the only thing that can mean. He then goes on to talk about another illustration of the corruption of the kingdom community, and that's the parable of the leaven and the meal. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." So again, a lot of times we use this as a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God working its way through the whole world. But what is leaven considered in the Bible? Sin. Sin and corruption. So both the content and the context point this being a description of corruption in the kingdom community. So leaven, it says a woman took and hid three measures of meal until it was all leavened. That's an unusually large amount of meal. And so that's why Jesus, using some hyperbole here, was trying to make this picture big, and it was something that they all understood. It was a lot more than any normal woman would be able to prepare, and it suggests, again, the idea of massiveness or unnatural size. There's nobody that would need that much bread unless they were feeding an army, okay? Three measures like this would be enough bread for a meal for about 100 people. You know, that's not what somebody would do on a daily basis. And so she's hiding this leaven in three measures of meal. And so Jesus, again, speaking, to the crowd that he was speaking with, anybody here that cooks, you know, if I were to say, you know, well, I was making this bread and I put in 14 tablespoons of baking soda, you would all go, "What? Are you crazy? You know, what are you doing that for?" That's the way they would have gone. What are you talking about? That's just unnecessary and it's gross and it just wouldn't happen. So this certainly isn't a picture of the church gradually influencing the whole world for good. It's basically saying that it's subject to corruption. The thing that we have to understand here is the seed is never subject to corruption. The word of God is as given out by that farmer is not subject to corruption. What God gives us is always pure and good and holy, but unfortunately people will try to introduce into it the things that are there. You know, so basically what happens is that the leaven represents paganizing influences brought into the church. You know, the very things that we talked about when Constantine made it official, Satan, not being able to defeat the church, decided to join it. He then goes on to say that the reason why he's speaking in parables was because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. He says, without a parable, he did not speak to them. And basically, that doesn't mean that's all he ever spoke in. Again, basically what that means is that he was teaching them through this season in his ministry of parables. And again, it was an increasing opposition from the Jewish leaders. And so he was trying to put across these truths to these folks, at the same time hiding it from those who were unwilling to listen. And he said, well, what he was doing was keeping secret, that he was conveying those things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 3, Paul later expresses the same idea about the church. There are some things that Jesus was laying out that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. First of all, that salvation was for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, up to this point, could always become proselytes of the Jewish faith. There was nothing that was keeping them from joining the Jewish faith, and they would be part of that inheritance. They would be part of that salvation. And as a matter of fact, what was Israel's role when the Lord first plucked them out of obscurity and said, "You are my people"? They were to be a light to the Gentile world. They were to be a light to the rest of the world, so that the world might come to them to recognize the God of Israel and actually come into that relationship with Him. But what they didn't know at that point was that would be a shared salvation, that it would be on equal, it would be very even. And so this is one of the things that Jesus was beginning to convey to them, was that salvation was for everyone, and that salvation was equal for everyone. There was no first and second class saved people. And the fact that he was also revealing to them how it was that the Messiah would bring about that salvation. These things were being, again, kept secret for the foundation of the world. It's something that's called progressive revelation that we find in Scripture, that as we continue to read the Word of God, we find more and more what it is that God is revealing to us. You know, otherwise, and all he would need is one book, right? Book of Genesis, done, you know. But what he has done in the Word of God is to continue to reveal himself. And that's called progressive revelation. And so at this point, the Lord is revealing some secrets to them that have been kept from the foundation of the world. And again, if you want to get a little bit further into that, you can find that Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 11. So how do we take this home? We are called to be in the world alongside pagans and pretenders, and we will be until the Lord sorts it out. Until the Lord sorts it out. And I personally find that frustrating. I find it discouraging. You know, sometimes thinking that not only is your work for the Lord not producing fruit, but that wickedness is gaining ground. Who amongst us, you know, can look at the world and say, "We are more holy today than we were a year ago"? Now, maybe we can say that within our own families, and I pray that is the case, man. As a matter of fact, if you're not, you need to really rethink things. I would pray within you individually, you can say, "Yes, I am closer to the Lord today than I was a year ago, a month ago." Because, frankly, if we're not moving forward, we're sliding back. But as a whole, in the world, people were working with, people were ministering to, people were trying to witness to, people were trying to pour our lives into. And sometimes you think, not only am I getting any fruit here, not only, you know, is there nothing going on here, but I actually think that wickedness is taking hold. You know, that wickedness is gaining ground here, both in the individual lives of the people that we're ministering to inside and outside of the church, as well as certainly the world at large. I don't know how many times, you know, we've just kind of cried out, Lord, when is enough enough? You know, we know that God is not on a chronological clock. He's on a moral clock. And when finally he gets to that point where he says, enough, then we're going home and the judgment begins. But we get up every day and we see more and more of the things. And I don't have to repeat these things to you. You've seen them. All you have to do is you know, turn on the news or pick up a newspaper, and you see just the tragedy. You see the wickedness that's going on in the United States. But unfortunately, the United States is not the measure of when God's coming home or coming to get us to take us home. But we see in our own country how wretched things are becoming, and we think, Lord, we are so ripe for judgment. And that would be true. But we also have to think, Lord, we are so ripe for revival, lest we become discouraged, lest we become just beaten down by what's going on. It can be frustrating. It's very discouraging that the teaching of sound doctrine and living for Christ is in disfavor even within the church. That holiness is not even an afterthought, but it's actively contested. You have license. You can do whatever you want to do. Holiness is a passe kind of thing. You don't have to live for God. You just need to surrender your heart and surrender your emotions and surrender your wallet, and you'll be fine. So we're often then tempted to either ask, why bother? You know, why bother spending my time? Why bother spending my energy? Or to spend all of our time and energy rooting out the tares from the wheat field at the expense of producing good fruit in our own lives. We're wanting to attack others at the expense of injuring or uprooting a flourishing plant close by. Think about that for a moment. There's somebody, you know, I refuse, whenever somebody is listening to a specific teacher, and I'm not going to mention any names of any teachers of extremely large churches in Houston, but whenever anybody says, well, I listen to so-and-so, I really have to measure my words. Because if they're seeking God, how about if we take them a different direction? How about if we encourage them to consider this? But as soon as you attack that individual, what happens? You're tearing out the tear, and you're risking the root of the plant coming with it. Well, you Christians can't even get your own act together. Why should I bother? Is that who your Jesus is? Is that what you guys are about? They don't necessarily know that he preaches that Jesus is not the only way. They don't necessarily know that he has embraced homosexuality as an okay lifestyle. But they also don't know what real grace means. And so we have the opportunity to take them in a very different direction. No wonder we can be such a mess. Let's bear the fruit of life that is intertwined in Jesus, knowing that it's his responsibility to sort out what is fruit and what is poison. We have an obligation. I have an obligation as a pastor not to let bad doctrine get in here. And you have an obligation as a believer to make sure that what I'm teaching you is good doctrine. You need to be Bereans. We all need to make sure that we are defending the faith. We all have that. We all have a definite need for apologetics, and so this is in no way speaking against that. What I'm saying is we need to be careful and considerate and very considerate in the way that we approach people in tearing out the tares. Let God do that. Our desire is, you know, if we see there's a tear next to this piece of wheat that we're talking to, why don't we make sure that the ground is nice and fertile around the wheat? Why don't we make sure that it's standing upright? Why don't we make sure that we go back and continue to make sure that it's doing okay? And then let God take care of the separation.